May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my God, my rock and redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. How many of you showed up today for services not realizing something special or unique was going on? Anyone? It's okay. A couple back here. A couple of you are stuck up front. Too bad. You can't sneak out. Oh my goodness, if the church ain't crying, it's dying. What a wonderful group of kids. And for some of the parents of some of the younger ones, that I love how they try to herd them in all the excitement of being with other children. Do you remember when you had, if you had young ones and you were trying to herd them, how fruitless that effort was? It just because you think maybe nobody will notice my child is the one misbehaving, right? My granddaughter is 8 years old, and she's at that age where she's making up jokes, making up stories. I hope I'm able to walk out here. Am I able to do that? You do that every now and then? No, you're not. You're tied to your notes. Okay, I got it. She came in and she goes, Dobby. Dobby is Gaelic for workhorse. That's my name. It's Dobby and Mimi. Okay, and my grandfather was a Dobby, so there's some historical there. Dobby. Why did the chicken cross the road? I said, why? She goes, to go to the ugly guy's house. Exactly. That was my reaction. I'm like, I've got to stop laughing at my 8-year-old granddaughter's jokes because she's got to stop. A few minutes later, she comes in. She goes, Dobby, knock, knock. I said, who's there? She goes, the chicken. Set up by an 8-year-old. It has nothing to do with the sermon. I just had to get that off my chest. It's an interesting set of passages that we have that are surrounding that of an ordination. I've used the joke a couple of times, so those that know me are going to have to bear with it. My path to the episcopacy is not normal, and with all due respects to Bishop Stewart, to Bishop Ruck, my good friend. And colleague in the College of Bishops, his ascension is one well-deserved to be a bishop and to serve. Mine is just simply an example of the comedy of God. I have Baptist underpinnings as a young man. I came to Christ through the work of a Baptist youth minister. That's your first warning. I discovered that the toys got too expensive for me as I got older. So I had to join the Air Force so I could fly fighter aircraft. And that's your second warning. And your third is, I'm the only bishop of the armed forces and chaplaincy, so you have to listen to me talk. That's your third warning. No, the old story goes, how do you know when a fighter pilot's in the room? He'll tell you. Yeah. I remember as an instructor pilot, I had a young foreign student who was Muslim. And I'm going to chase a couple of rabbits here, but believe me, I have this juggling act. I'll draw them all in, so stay with me. If you're one of these folks that the sermon starts, you open up the scriptures and start reading them and then not listen to a word that's said, good luck with me doing that, trying that, because you're going to have to stay on your toes. But I had this foreign student, as he came into our pilot training program, he was actually a prince of a nation. And that nation, being in their Muslim tradition, did not want their student pilots to be embarrassed by doing poorly in United States government, United States Air Force training program. And so they actually, by some hook or crook, were able to get one of our training airplanes, the T-37, get it back to their country, and they gave their students an entire training program in that airplane before they sent them to us in the United States to learn how to fly. We're not supposed to know about it. But we do. But we pretend like we don't. And this student, because of weather on the previous training sortie, was unable to complete all the things that he was supposed to do, including going up to a very high altitude, putting the airplane out of control, into a spin, and recovering it. But on this particular sortie, a sortie is a mission, on this particular sortie with me as his instructor pilot, we had to go and do a spin, and then I was supposed to introduce to him what we call baby acrobatics. Baby acro. And so baby acro is the aileron roll. That's where you take the nose of the aircraft, you raise it slightly above the horizon, you rotate it completely around on its axis, and then level off again. We also show them the split S, where we take the airplane, we raise the nose slightly, roll inverted, and then pull straight through in order to show them if they improperly recover the aircraft how much altitude they'll lose, potentially even hitting the ground if they're too low to the ground. And then the third is the loop. You've seen it at air shows where they take the airplane and they do a circle in the air. Well, as we go up and I take the student up, we do the spin. It takes a lot of gas in the airplane to get up there and do that. He had a little trouble. We have to do it a couple of times. He finishes it. We go down to a lower altitude for us to do baby acro. I do the IP demonstration on how to do an aileron because this student has never seen an aileron before. And so I do an aileron roll, and of course the student takes the airplane and executes a perfect textbook aileron roll. I take the airplane back and I do a split S as the IP demonstration because the student has never seen a split S before. He takes the aircraft and does a perfect split S. I look at the gas gauge and realize there's really not enough gas for me to do a loop and then him do a loop, so I just simply say, do a loop. Not if I want to get back to the pattern and let him do some practice landings. I say, just do the loop. He says, but sir, I not know how to do loop. I said, look, I know you know how to do the loop. Just do the loop. So he takes the airplane, he lowers the nose to get the entry airspeed of 250 knots. He pulls right in the window of 3 to 5 Gs. He pulls right at 4 Gs and is doing just a marvelous loop. But when we started pointing straight at the ground, he did an aileron roll and pulled out. Yeah, some of you going, obviously that's not right. And I, in just my typical understanding demeanor as an instructor pilot, fighter pilot, said, what are you doing? That's not how you do it. And I took the airplane and I pulled 5 Gs. Why am I doing this? Oh, and he's sitting down in his seat and I do a loop straight around. I say, now you do it right this time. And he gets on. I'm going to bust him on this ride. This ride is done. I'm not going to have any showboating by some Muslim student from a foreign country coming and trying to show off like that. And so he does a loop exactly the way I demonstrated it. He did it at 5 Gs. And now I'm sitting in the seat going, oh, with the G-force. A G-force, G, you're at 1 G. If you're 100 pounds, at 5 Gs, you're 500 pounds. Okay? Does that help you? It's the force of gravity, like on a roller coaster. Okay? Roller coasters will get you about two Gs. We get back on the ground, and I looked at him. I said, I can't believe you did that. I'm sitting at my desk. I have a report in. I say, why in the world would you do an aileron roll on the loop? He says, sir, I did it exactly as you briefed me to. I said, what? He says, I did the loop exactly as you briefed me to do. I said, I would never tell you to do an aileron roll. And I had to think for a second. Well, how did I tell him to do this in the brief? I said, you're going to lower your nose, pick up 250 knots, pull 3 to 5 Gs, and then complete the roll. Oh, maybe I need to do this a little slower so you can maybe catch. Entry airspeed, 250 knots. Pull 3 to 5 Gs. And then bottom out. I went, do you understand that I can't make my hand go all the way around? I have to twist my hand? He said, oh. All of a sudden, he caught it. Our church is like that. Our church today has come up with all sorts of ideas and pictures of what we're supposed to be and how we're supposed to act. And we have people actually convinced of their rightness. We have people just convinced of how things are supposed to happen. You know, the Reformation, I feel like one of those little chimp monkeys that do this. Anyway, with my zecchetta. I can't believe I just did that. That is just so un-Episcopal. But we have a church that has become, we have a nation, our United States, where our freedoms and our interests have become so narcissistic, so much about ourselves and who we are, that we have begun to forget about our neighbor. We have begun to forget about our leaders. We have begun to forget about the moral and ethical authority of the church. And for our part, the church has failed in a lot of ways to exercise moral authority as an example. I mean, we're not that far removed from the scandals of the Catholic Church and many of the things from television evangelists and others with the absconding of money And it's no wonder that in this place of independence, in this nation of independence, that we have a people of God who gather with a bit of cynicism in their hearts, a bit of suspect about their leaders. You know, we've often heard the jokes of what our pastors and our rectors are supposed to be like. And we kind of have this picture, and for some, at least my generation, I was taught that they're to be held up as more accountable, simply because they are a walking example of the moral and ethical authority of Scripture and of God, and as a picture of God. But in order for them to do that, I had a responsibility to be in prayer for them. And that my first prayers should be about those who are my spiritual heads and my spiritual leaders. My mother and father taught me to pray first for my spiritual heads, which included my mother and father, and then for those within authority falling down. I am thankful for that picture that existed. Jesus comes today and begins talking to his apostles about the sheep. Now, I don't know how much you know about sheep, but they're not very smart animals. They're somewhat dirty. They taste really good when they're medium rare. But sheep are, it's a unique thing for Jesus to use that example. I think of all the animals in his creative kingdom that he could have used. I mean, imagine if he had used an elephant. I know a lot of Alabama fans that would be pleased with that. Imagine if he had, some of those, I know who's from the South because they all chuckled. No one else did. Imagine if he could have used the lion. What? He used sheep. He used sheep. And what is the reason? This wasn't just Jesus. He was following a picture of what God himself had created within the prophecies. And he uses sheep as this example and talks about keeping track or following the sheep, or that he's the shepherd. Do you know who shepherds the sheep or who leads the sheep in the absence of the shepherd? Do you know what that's called? Anybody? A bellwether. You've heard the word bellwether, mostly from the context of politics. But a bellwether was always a male sheep. It was a sheep that the other sheep would follow, and they would put a little bell around his neck. And to make sure that when they figured out which sheep that one was, they castrated it, so that that sheep would not have any interests outside of leading the flock. A bellwether. These are all the pictures that are in Jesus' mind as he's speaking to the apostles. We're at Christmas time. You mind if I chase a rabbit for a second? I've already chased a lot. You're trying to figure out where the story was going from the pilot. It's all coming back together, trust me, it does. It right at the end, and then I ask for an evangelical message, and no, I'm just kidding. The Christmas story. And lo, there are shepherds abiding, keeping watch over their flocks by night. Abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. Do you know what Bethlehem was? Bethlehem is actually just outside the temple. It's about 5 miles away from the temple. And what Bethlehem was the place where all the sheep and the lambs were kept that would be used in the temple sacrifices. That would be used in the temple. One, the most important of which was the sin offering. And what would happen with those sheep, because they were special sheep, there were lots of them, but they had a very special shepherd's group that kept watch over them. This was the creme de la creme of shepherds. This was your Navy SEAL team of shepherds. These were no-nonsense men who kept watch. And what would happen is, when a sheep would give birth to a lamb, they would quickly pick up that lamb and they would swaddle it. They'd wrap it up so that there was no risk of it actually falling and getting hurt or becoming blemished. And they would take it and they would lay it in sections or in mangers, okay, to keep it protected. And it would stay that way until it as a lamb, as a spotless lamb, would be taken to the temple to be sacrificed. It had virtually little to no life of its own. Its sole purpose was to be born, was to die. That was its sole purpose. And so now you have these shepherds, and they're associated now, these shepherds are associated with the temple worship. This is like the guards at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. They know what they're doing is important. And they may be anonymous to you and me, but there's no guarding of the tomb without them. These shepherds understand theology. They understand what's going on in the temple. They get the picture of what the meaning of what their work is. They see the end, they know the value, but not only that, they knew the prophets. They knew what Messiah was supposed to be. They had a picture and an idea of how God was going to redeem His people, and that they would, in fact, have a role in it as guardians and keepers of these sheep. So that's why when you hear that portion of the story, and I'm going to zero in on just a little bit, one part of it that you may not have ever caught before, because we love this picture, you know, of the nativity scene, some straw manger and all the animals and, you know, the wise men coming into the picture and the shepherds coming in and that sort of thing. And they're all following a star, right? Is that the picture that we've created? The church has perpetuated that a little bit. I think it's a lovely picture. I don't want to get rid of it. I love it. I teach it to my children. But what we have is there were shepherds keeping watch of their flocks by night. And lo, an angel of the Lord comes, right? And the glory, the brightness, the angel says, looks at them, they are fearful. He says, "Fear not, for I bring you tidings of great joy, which will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." You're a shepherd and your job is to know exactly what this means. And I promise you, they knew what this angel was saying. And then the angel goes even further and says, "This will be a sign to you," not to you and me, to the shepherds right there. "This will be a sign to you. You will find the babe swaddled, lying in a manger." And then suddenly, with the angel, there's a heavenly host singing, "Glory to God in the highest." I just saw Messiah. It's so beautiful, isn't it? Just saw it the other night with the Alabama Symphony. Marvelous. And then all of a sudden, they're gone. And what does Scripture say the shepherds said to one another? They said, "Let us make haste and go to the place that the angel has told us." Did you catch that? These shepherds knew exactly where to go. They knew exactly where Jesus was being born, because He was being swaddled and laid in a manger. And so they made their way to that place where the lambs, when they are born and they are gathered up and they're swaddled and they're placed into this manger. And as they get there, they know exactly who it is. It's Messiah. Can you imagine the joy of these shepherds? The fear of these shepherds? We want to have Jesus being born in some sort of destitute, dusty manger. But I promise you, I hate to break this to you, He's probably in the cleanest place of all that He could have been in Bethlehem. He was in the most protected place He could ever be, because nobody was going to get into those lambs. Not until it was His time. But guess what? That also said to the shepherds, it said He had been born for a reason, to die. The picture that is so rich in just that story, that part of the birth narrative that you and I know about. Jesus is making allusions to that to His apostles, because they, in by no doubt, had to have known the story about where Jesus was born from His mother Mary. And their search for some place to go that they could find safe. But there was no room for them in the end. And yet, where does they end up? They end up in the most protected place, where those with the greatest authority within the city of David and the most clout could proclaim, "Messiah is born. And He was born to die." Jesus, in talking about the shepherd and being the sheep, he says, they know My voice. And when He talks about the sheep, and Paul and writes and mentions sheep, and we read about sheep, we hear about them going through the narrow gate. We hear about them being divided. We have so many illusions about sheep that it's hard for me to fathom that I would ever have any greater understanding of theology and who God, other than to just lay my life and give it to Him that He might lead me. And that's not an easy message for Americans. That's not an easy message for you and I, because we just love our independence. In the midst of this, He says, the good shepherd lays down His life for His sheep. Now, this picture that He's giving to His sheep is like a transfer of authority that He's giving to His apostles as He's teaching. Jesus never gave any type of instructions or had any time with His apostles that wasn't made public to us. And so while it doesn't specifically talk about Jesus engaging his apostles from a teaching method about the sheep, that's because the readers and the writers fully understood the scope of what this meant and what Jesus was saying. Even as we look at the miracles of Jesus on this earth, we realize that they all tend to point towards a lesson that you and I are to take. And it's not one that we need to have understanding, it's one that we need to have faith. The argument of the churches and the cry of the church has been that God is love. That God is love. And let me tell you, that argument or that idea, if that's the center of your thought theology, I'm going to tell you that you're moving down a very dangerous road. Let me use an example. I was born this way. I have a right to be this way. There are other people who are just like me who are this way. And even though you as society don't accept me, you need to accept me because God is love and He made me this way, and therefore I have to be the way that God made me, and I can't go against that. That's why I am insisting that you put human body parts in the commissary and in the grocery stores because I'm a cannibal. Or did you think I was talking about something else? You see, if I use the God is love argument, I can make anything justifiable. I can make any behavior normal because God is love. That's not God revealing Himself and revealing His image to us. That's us creating God in our image versus He revealing Himself in His. It doesn't mean that I can't love people that may have differences and may have struggles. It means that I have to love them more. So what is the sin of our theology? I would say this to you, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And our theology and our understanding of who God is has to start from a basic understanding that God is the creator of this universe. And we have no way of understanding how it's happened. And what He has told and what He has relayed to us and what Jesus is saying in this passage to Joseph and to others and to His apostles and to you and I is that we are like sheep. And I'm going to tell you, sheep don't always understand where they're going, but they trust the bellwether. They trust the shepherd because they have no other choice. They have no other reasonable choice. We as a church have valued our independence, but as long as we as a church continue to try to operate independently away from the will of God, we will die. If you as an individual Christian feel as though you have the mind of God or the ability of God, and to convey that in your own lifestyle, thereby creating God in your own image, rather than trying to follow that which He teaches, you will die and you will fail and you'll be miserable. Now, it may seem like an unhappy sermon, but let me share this with you. Joseph Calandra today comes before you as a congregation to lay down his life. That's what he's come to do. You see, because Jesus, as He conveys this picture of the shepherd, says to His apostles to go into all the world proclaiming the good news of the gospel, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and giving them charge to be the shepherd. It's a unique picture. I hate to break this to you, but He's charged you to be shepherds too. He's given you responsibilities to be bellwethers. To not be swayed by what all the sheep may be doing out there, but to know the direction of where you need to be going and leading. And let those who rely upon you, fathers and mothers, grandmothers, grandfathers, industry leaders, business leaders who claim Christ, He's relying upon you to be a bellwether to walk a path that is clear and straight. And we as a church are failing at that. An interesting Barna survey just within the last couple of months revealed that under the age of 40, and I'm thankful they were calling 40 young, but do you know how many ministers active right now are age 40 or younger? Only 17%. We as a church are not even training up our own ministers anymore to take over the church. Part of my task as the Bishop of the Armed Forces and Chaplaincy is I'm fielding chaplains, many of them young, many of them like Joseph, who are the pointy end of the spear of the gospel message, the truth of Jesus Christ. And he's penetrating into places, not worrying about the social issues or the social arguments or the moral issues or the moral arguments or the ethical issues or the ethical arguments, but charging in full force, ready to lay his life down for a sheep that doesn't even know they need to be protected. For a sheep that doesn't even know they're lost. To be a bellwether, to be a shepherd, to try to draw them and point them back to God. Maybe with not even words, but just by presence and love. And he's doing it alone. There's no altar guild. There's no vestry. There's no committee. And many times there's not even a friend. That's the role he's being called to. He's going to be laying down his life today. In just a moment, as I conclude this sermon, one of the things that Joe's going to have to do is he's going to have to take and continue to take all of these preconceptions that he had, all of these practices that he's had, and begin to work in what's known as a pluralistic environment. Okay? A pluralistic environment. We live in a post-Christian world, and understand the word pluralism for some is a champion word. For others, it's the greatest heresy that could ever exist. I would suggest to you that both are true. But that's what Joe's called to, because he can't necessarily step in with everyone and force his faith on them. That's what the thief does. He tries to mislead and take away the sheep. He can only be the shepherd that he's called to be. And so today, what you'll see him do is he'll, and over this period of time, he's been removing those preconceptions that he's had from the church. He's taking all of the pieces and parts and recognizing that he's under authority. He's got two authorities. He's got the authority that rests with me and my staff, and the authorities that I'm under. And then he has his authorities at the workplace. And there will undoubtedly be times, because he's not in the church, that there's going to be conflict between what he's feel called to do and what authorities are calling him to do. It could one day lead to him losing a job. He could be laying down his life. I pray that's not the case. But you need to pray that it's not the case. You're going to see Joseph today laying down on his board. It's going to send a signal, three things to you. It's going to first remind you of your baptism, where you were buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. It's a soul death. When you were baptized, I don't know if you understand this, but when you were baptized, your soul literally died and was resurrected in communion and infusion of the Holy Spirit of God. And you were circumcised, spiritual circumcision. And that's why you can call yourself Christian now. It's going to be a symbol of him laying down his own life to the service and work of the Lord, meaning that all the things and all the pleasures and all the hopes and dreams that he had as an individual, they're gone. They no longer exist. It doesn't mean he won't have aspirations, and he'll certainly petition God. Your job will be to pray that his aspirations are in line with God wants him to be praying in the first place. In his case, the prayer that gets to God's ears is the one that's got to start at God's mouth. Let God proclaim it. And then the third thing will be to remind you of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because he stands persona Christo. He stands in the place of Christ as he leads from position and role as a priest of God. When we get to that moment, you're going to be invited to raise a hand towards him and pray. And I would ask that you pray. And don't raise a hand because your neighbor's raising a hand. But lift a voice and lift a thought and lift a prayer to them. I am the good shepherd. And the shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. That's Jesus' words. And he passes them to his apostles, and his apostles have passed them through generations, and those generations have now come and now rest upon Joseph Calandra as he steps from this place to go out and engage a world for the gospel of Jesus Christ who so desperately needs it. A sheep who don't even know they're lost. And you as a church, I'm begging you to be a bellwether to our world, to our nation, to our community. You have in your hands and in your hearts the knowledge of hope, the presence of salvation. And I would hope and I would just implore you to walk that grace to walk that salvation that God has so sweetly given to you, through a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Amen.